Amen. Well, I want to invite everybody to stand back up again. We'll get a little exercise. Worship team, thank you so much. That was awesome. And I always would joke, that's one of my favorite choruses, I Surrender All. And I'll go ahead and preach a little bit. We sing I Surrender All. We don't sing I Surrender Some. Jesus gave it all, and he calls us to deny ourselves daily, to take up our cross and to follow him. So may that song we just sang truly be our heart's prayer that we surrender all. And I'll admit, I struggle with that because I want to hold on to a lot of some or to some. But with that said, Luke chapter 10, it'll be on the screen. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. For those who were not here last week, we are looking at Luke chapter 10. It's the passage that the Lord gave me a couple months ago after Daniel had asked me to preach for 2 weeks. So we looked at verse 1 through 24, and today we're going to look at verse 25 through 42. So this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the gospel of Luke. Verse 25. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He, the expert in the law, answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus told him. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spent.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy on him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." While they were traveling, they entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand." The Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible day. Thank you for the rain that is outside. Thank you that you have greened the grass and the trees. You're replenishing ponds and creeks and rivers. You give, you take away, but may we be like Job and worship you with much or with little. May we be like Habakkuk, that even if the fig tree does not bloom or blossom, that there is no harvest nor animals in the stalls, may we worship you because your joy is our strength. You give us Holy Spirit to abide in us. Jesus, open our minds. May we see the truth in your word, Father. Bring encouragement, comfort, conviction, strength. May I say only what you want, nothing else. And as we leave here today, Lord Jesus, may you be glorified in everything that we say and do so that when people see us, they see you. And it's all to the glory of your name, Heavenly Father. And we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen and amen. You all may be seated. Welcome to Cultivate Church. Like I said earlier, right before we read the scripture passage, I'm preaching here on Luke chapter 10. And we looked at the first half of the passage yet last week, and I left you with three things. The three things were this: Jesus has sent us out on mission. Number two, there is a judgment, and one day all of us will be standing before the judgment throne of Christ, and we'll have to give an account for everything we've said and done. The third thing is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. So those are those three things. And I've been a pastor for almost 30 years. It's hard to believe. And when I preach, a lot of times I try to leave, you know, 3 points, 2 points, something like that. If you go back and talk to the tech director up at the church at Woodbine, many times I've given like 30 slides, 15 slides, and only go through about two of them. And so with Taylor back there, I was like, you know what? I'm only going to give you one slide today, and there's just going to be one thing we're going to talk about. Say one. One. It's really hard. It's really right. Like, I grew up in West Tennessee. They didn't teach me my ABDs real good or my 1-2-4s, but one thing, okay? But here's what I hope and pray. Who here likes to eat? Confession time. Okay, I love to eat. I still exercise pretty hard, but I exercise so I can eat a lot, and it shows, okay? But I found this, that like all-you-can-eat buffets or even on Thanksgiving, like, you know, you get your plate and a little bit, little bit, little bit, little bit, a little bit more, and that plate, at least for me, I mean, it's like, it's a mount. And my prayer today actually is, as we go through this passage, because to be honest, we could just land and stop right with the Good Samaritan, and most of us know that story. That is more than enough. But I said we're going to go through the whole chapter, and my favorite, one of my favorite, best, most favorite passages is Mary and Martha. Now, that's terrible. That's Forrest Gump English that I just said. And I want to hit on both. But as we go through this passage, let's just pretend we're going to go through a buffet line. And my prayer, my hope, and my trust is that Holy Spirit will speak to each and every one of us. And he will, because Jesus is our good shepherd. He's our great shepherd. He knows his sheep by name. And he knows exactly what we need to hear this morning through his written word. We study and read the written word to encounter the living word, who is Christ himself. And so we're just going to trust him. Speak to us how you want to. If it's the Good Samaritan, if it's Martha and Mary, may we walk out of here encouraged, comforted, convicted, and transformed by the power and presence of his written word and the Holy Spirit. So before we dive into the Good Samaritan and Martha and Mary, I've got a story to share with you. About 2 or 3 months ago, a really good friend of mine sent me this video. A YouTube video is about a minute long, and it was titled The Ultimate Mile. And this friend of mine, his name is Dustin, for the past 3 years, we went to Mexico on a mission trip. We went with my son, and like the first morning, I'm in the back end of the lobby of the hotel doing what I call old man CrossFit. Squats, lunges, push-ups, no weights. I've got enough weight on my body that it's good enough. And being in my 50s, I still need to do a lot of exercising to maintain my eating habits, but also just to stay in healthy shape. And Dustin asked, what are you doing? And I said, old man CrossFit. And so he jumped in, and so that whole week, we were doing old man CrossFit. And since then, he'll send me a video once or twice a week, or he'll send me the exercises he's doing once or twice a week, or I'll send him what I did, and we're always competing. Who's better? Who can do more? Now, I'm about 12, 14 years older than Dustin, and I'll confess to you, he's not beat me once. No, I'm just teasing. Theron, don't go tell Dustin, okay? He almost always beats me on repetitions and how many and all that type of stuff. And so he sent me this video, The Ultimate Mile. He says, we got to do this. And what it is, it's just going 1 mile. That's all you got to do. But it's 1/4 mile bear crawling. And then you turn around and you do 1/4 mile burpees, which is down, do a push-up, jump up, and then you take 2 steps. And then 1/4 mile lunges. And then you get to run 1/4 mile. So he invited another friend of his who is even younger and more fit. And so on July 4th, just beginning of this month, at 11:30 in the morning, it was like 98 degrees and the sun was bright and shiny. We met over at the Ag Center. We walked off 400 yards. We put a t-shirt down or a stick down. We went back to the car and we started bear crawling. About halfway in, I was like, man, I can do this. And I was ahead of him. And I had work gloves on, but man, I was like, boy, the concrete is hot. So I got in the grass and kept going, but my hands were burning. And I thought, I got blisters. So I stood up and took the gloves off, and my whole hand was just blistered up. And they caught me. They passed me. I was like, uh-uh. So I got back down, kept going. Got done with the 1/4 mile. It took about 12 minutes. Turned around and started doing burpees. And about a third of the way into the burpees, felt like I hit a wall. 30 minutes later, got done with burpees. turned around, we started doing lunges. We did lunges and turned around and ran back. And by halfway through the run, my calf cramped up, so I walked it. So it took about 67 minutes. I forgot to take water with me and was dying. So we jumped in the car, drove down to Walgreens and bought like 5 Gatorades and for like the next 4 days, I couldn't get enough water. I couldn't get enough Gatorade in me. I kept telling Christy, I just can't fill back up. Who here has been so thirsty? You just feel like you just can't get enough. I forgot to tell you, halfway through that exercise, these two men from Africa came up. They came to Dustin first. He was ahead of us. They tried to give him water, and I could see Dustin pointing back to us. So they came to us, to me and to Jake and I, and he's like, brothers, here's some water. You guys need it. And I needed it. They're like, bless you. Stay safe. It's like, thank you, Jesus, for those guys. Thirsty. We've been created with an internal, eternal, God-given thirst that can only be satisfied through him. Let's dive into that. Right here, Luke chapter 10. Last week, again, Jesus, just so for those who weren't here, at the beginning of Luke chapter 10, and there's several things we looked at, Jesus sent out 72 of his disciples to go on a short-term mission trip. And he gave them authority to preach and to teach and to heal and to have cast out demons. And after a week, 2 weeks, a month, however long they're gone, they came back to Jesus rejoicing that even the demons had to obey them. And Jesus was like, hey, don't just rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in the book of heaven. And then Jesus began to rejoice in the Spirit. And Jesus even says and declares here in Luke chapter 10 that God has shown these things and revealed these things to infants. He's calling his disciples infants, babes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about how God chooses the weak and the insignificant things of this world to reveal his glory and his power. God loves to show himself off with those in this world who the world considers to be nothing, forgotten and broken. And it goes so countercultural because in our world today, and I talked about this a lot last week, is like bigger, better, stronger, wiser, richer, more powerful. And we elevate those types of things here in our world. But in Jesus' kingdom, in order to be first, you must be last. In order to gain, you must lose. In order to be the greatest, you must become the least. And so that's all that Jesus was talking about here in the first part of this chapter. And then as they're going on their way, right here in verse 25, it says, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, this expert in the law, he's a theologian. Some of your translations might say lawyer. It's not like what our classic lawyer is of today. This is a theologian who would know the entire, what we call the Old Testament, but it's their scriptures. It's the Jewish scriptures. He would have the entire Bible memorized. He would know every single word and meaning all throughout the Old Testament. He was an expert in the law. That's what he grew up studying. That's what he graduated with. And he'd be working with the religious leaders of the Jews to be able to teach the Jewish people the significance of their scriptures, our Old Testament. And he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I love it with Jesus. And some of my friends, they tease me because with their kids, they'll ask me questions at Haven, or they'll just ask me questions in small group. Hey, Pastor Doug, what does X mean in the Bible? And I've tried to follow Jesus' example by answering with a what? Question. You read and you look at how Jesus answered. He was constantly answering with a question. Why? Was he trying to avoid the answer? Absolutely not. But Jesus was one of the greatest teachers ever because he always used stories and examples. All the parables, simple parables. Why are they so simple? Well, he calls us sheep for a reason because sheep are what? Dumb. And many times when Jesus would answer questions, he would always come back with a question. So he tells this expert, and Jesus knows that this expert is trying to test Jesus. You see, at this point in the life and ministry of Jesus, he had thousands of people following him because he was raising people from the dead, feeding the thousands, healing the sick. He was a very inspirational teacher and preacher, and so people flocked to Jesus to get something from Jesus. Very few were following Jesus because they loved him. And Jesus had enemies. He was a threat to the religious establishment because Jesus grew up as a carpenter, not as a theologian, not as a rabbi. And as Jesus began to teach and preach the heart of God's message in the Old Testament, he was a threat to the establishment. And Jesus, being the Son of God, he knew all things. He saw all things. Nothing was going to get by him anyway. He knew who this man was. He knew him better than this man knew himself. And he knew the motives behind the question. It was to test and trick and trap Jesus. And so Jesus answers, well, how do you read it? You see, in the Old Testament, there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And so this expert in the law, he knows, and he answered. And he's quoting something, what we call the Shema, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so this expert in the law, he quotes that. And then he takes something from Leviticus, and love your neighbor as yourself. And throughout the Gospels, there's several places where different experts in the law would come and test Jesus. And we see it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I praise the Lord Jesus. He took 613 commandments and he whittled it down to just two. Love the Lord your God with all that you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so the expert law, he answers that way. And look at how Jesus responds in verse 28. He says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, we're not going to go down this rabbit hole. Why didn't Jesus say, well, you know, actually you need to confess that I'm Lord and that my death that's getting ready to come on the cross is your salvation. You see, Jesus, this was before he died, and he knows this expert, he knows this man's heart, and he's going to his pride, his arrogance, he's going to hit this man right where this man needs it, and that's trusting in himself and his own good works and his own knowledge. So Jesus hits this man, yeah, if you go, you do this, you'll live. And to be honest, if we truly love God with all of our heart, we will surrender to him. And we'll bow to the feet of Jesus, confessing him as Lord and Savior. And by receiving his love, we then can get up and then go love our neighbor. Without Jesus, we cannot accomplish anything that God has called us to do. It's impossible. And so Jesus knows the arrogance of this expert. And this expert falls right into the trap. And now notice that this man came to test Jesus, and yet who's doing the testing? The master. So this man who wants to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Why did he want to justify himself? We don't know. It doesn't say. Did this expert in law truly know, I don't love God with all that I am, and I don't love my neighbor? Or was he really confused? Or was he just religiously arrogant and was trying to trap Jesus even more? And then Jesus hits the parable. Almost all of us know this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's one of the most popular Bible stories that we learn from the time we're about 2-3 years old. What is the parable? And there's a lot of cultural things I'm sure most of us have probably learned by now. But Jesus shares the parable. He goes, there's a man. He happened to be traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. That highway, now it's not like our interstates, but that road down to Jericho back during Jesus' day was one of the most dangerous highways to travel. So a man is traveling down to Jericho. And Jericho's way down close to the Dead Sea, so it's going down several hundred feet. He falls in the hands of what Jesus says, robbers. They beat him up. They steal all that he has. He's left half naked and half dead, laying right there on the road. And the robbers take off. Or maybe they just hide behind the rock again, getting ready to rob somebody else. And then Jesus says, a priest happened to be going down, and he sees the man laying there half dead. And this is key. He sees him. And what does he do? Real quick, passes by the other side. And then it so happens that a Levite. Now, a Levite was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And after the Exodus, as they're in the Exodus, the Levite tribe stands up on the side of Moses to purge the immorality and idolatry that was happening in Israel with the golden calf. And because of those actions of the Levites, God set the Levites aside, and they had no inheritance in the promised land because the Lord was their inheritance. And they were to serve in the temple and the religious teaching and education of the whole nation. So the Levites were considered, along with the priests, to be like the really spiritual, the spiritual leaders of the nation. So a Levite's coming down. He knows the scriptures. He's a teacher of the scriptures. The Levite has been dedicated his whole life to the Lord, to serve the Lord in the temple and throughout the nation, to help point the rest of the Jewish people back to God. He sees the man. What does he do? Oh, passes by on the other side. Now, why didn't they stop? Were they too busy? Did they have a religious appointment down in Jericho they had to get to? Was there a worship service? Was there a sacrifice? Was there this? Was there that? Were they too afraid that they themselves would be attacked? It doesn't say. But I think you get the point. These two religious leaders that should be doing the right thing don't help their fellow Israelite. And then there's the three-letter word, but. Verse 33. And Jesus loves to teach in hyperbole. He loves to exaggerate to make a point. Not exaggerate in the sense of lying, but to really hit home the point. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him. And when he saw the man, okay, what is a Samaritan? A Samaritan back in the time of Jesus was a half Jew. 700 years before the time of Christ, the nation of Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Israel, for its 250 years existence after King Solomon, not once ever did they have a righteous king sit on their throne. And generation after generation, century after century, the Lord sent prophet after prophet to the northern kingdom. Elias, Elisha, Isaiah, calling the Israelites to repent and to turn from their sin, to turn back to God, and they refused. And so in God's great sovereignty, he sent the kingdom of Assyria, that's with an A, not Syria with an S, but Assyria, and they came in and they destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom. They then repopulated northern Israel with people groups from all different nations. They intermarried with the remaining Jews who were there and created the Samaritans. The Samaritans during the time of Jesus believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They were half Jewish, but they had also blended some of the Jewish religion with pagan idolatry. And the Samaritans despised, loathed, and hated the Jews. And the Jews despised and hated the Samaritans. Many good Jewish people, and Samaria is in between Galilee, which is northern Israel, and Jerusalem, which is south central Israel. Most good Jews back at that time would never travel through Samaria, which was in the middle. They'd go around because it would be considered becoming dirty if you went through Samaria. I can't express to you the hate and vitriol that the Samaritans had against the Jews and the Jews had against the Samaritans. Both were extremely guilty of hate, racism, and evil. It is believed that when the Romans came in and conquered all of Israel, and they named it Palestine, that the Romans recruited Samaritan men to become part of the Roman legions. Because they knew if they had Samaritans as their Roman soldiers, there would be even more hatred against the Jewish people. So when Jesus was being crucified and the Roman soldiers were crucifying him, most likely that they were Samaritans. Again, I can't express to you the hate and racial ethnic divide and tension between Samaritans and Jews. So you have a priest and a Levite. They see this man who's been beaten up and he's dying. They see him and they pass by on the other side and leave quickly. But then a Samaritan, a dog, a dirty dog, not little dog, a man who Israel despises and hates. He sees this man half dead. He sees him, and it says he was filled with compassion. Where does that compassion come from? He goes up to that man, and it says right here, it says he went over to him, he bandaged his wounds, he pouring on olive oil and wine. So he's cleaning the wounds. He's putting olive oil on to help with the cleaning and with the healing. Then he put him on his own animal, probably a donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, which are 2 days' worth of wages. He gave it to the innkeeper, and he says, I'll be back, and I'll pay for everything if you spend more than these two denarii. And he goes on his way. So this Samaritan, he risks his own life to take the time to take care and to bring healing to this man. He sacrifices his own time, his own agenda, his own purpose for traveling. He puts this man, and if you've ever picked up heavy dead weight, up on his own animal, slowly, again, risking his own life for being attacked by robbers, takes him down to an inn, takes care of him all night long, the next day, gives the innkeeper money, please take care of him, and when I get back, I'll pay you everything you need. An amazing sacrifice. And remember, enemies, Samaritans, Israelites. And then Jesus asked here in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Who proved to be a neighbor? Talk is very cheap. I struggle with it for being a pastor and a preacher. Oof, there's so many things I've preached and I've taught, but am I really obeying it? Jesus, have mercy. James, the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the letter of James, says very few should become teachers because we'll have to give a greater account. And it speaks to me powerfully in this translation when Jesus asked this expert in the law, which of these three men, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, proved to be a neighbor? How did these three men prove their love for their neighbor? By their actions. They proved it by their actions. And so it's the Samaritan, and that's what the expert in the law said. He says, well, the one who showed him mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is withholding a gift or withholding a judgment that someone deserves. Mercy is withholding a judgment that someone deserves. Think about it. This Samaritan comes up to this half-dead, half-naked, beaten-up Jewish man. What does the Samaritan think? Ah, he's Jewish. He deserves it. I'm going right on by. He had mercy. He had compassion. And he risks his own life to heal and take care of this man. And then Jesus says here to the expert in law, you go and you do the same. So one of the things that we have to ask ourselves in this passage here, and I'll just ask it to you, what is Holy Spirit speaking to you today? When you see other people, do you see them with Jesus' eyes? When you see others from maybe a different ethnicity, a different political persuasion, a different social economic group, someone who might has betrayed you, offended you, hurt you, stabbed you in the back. This is another political one, people crossing the border. So much of goes on in our culture and society can become vitriol And instead of looking and seeing with the eyes of Jesus like this Samaritan, we look with our own eyes, our own presuppositions. We have to remember that this good Samaritan was showing love to an enemy. And he sacrificed his own peace and his own security to love someone who came from a people group who despised his nation. Let it sink in. Okay, let's stand real quick. I told you I wasn't going to have any points. This will be point number two. We're going to read here verse 38 through 42 again. It's worth it. My question for you, you know, I was told I got to about 12:30, so it's just 11:30. So anyway, no, I'm teasing. Verse 38, while they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Tell her to give me a hand." The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." All right, y'all may be seated. We'll go through this section quick, maybe. We'll see. I might get distracted. Fun little pastor joke. Did you know that there is a 13th disciple? You only see it in the King James Version. In the King James Version, there's this 13th apostle, and his name is Verily. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, the reason I say this, because down here the translation got changed to Martha, Martha. When things are repeated in Scripture, it's of great importance. And man, Martha, she gets hit, whacked right over the head on this lesson right here. So after Jesus is challenged by this expert in the law, they go their way and they come up to a village near Jerusalem. The village is Bethany. And I think here in the Gospel of Luke, this is the first time we're introduced to the family of Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. But it says there's a woman here in Bethany. And Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they were a very wealthy family. We know the story of Lazarus. He was raised from the dead almost just a week, 10 days before Jesus was crucified. But Bethany, this little town, which is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, became one of Jesus' headquarters of rest and strength and encouragement, because Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, they embraced Jesus. They became his disciples. And I always am wondering, did Martha and Mary ever get married? And according to church tradition, I don't think they ever did. And that's important with Mary right here. So Martha, who's probably the oldest, or at least the oldest woman of the three siblings, she welcomes Jesus. "Come on into my home." And in that culture, in that time, it's so much more so than our North American culture. But when someone, a new person you just met or someone you've known for a while, when they open their home to you and bring you in to their house and they offer you food, what they're offering themselves to you, saying, "I want to be lifelong friends." Our North American culture, which is so individualistic, and now it's so fast and it's so quick, we schedule friendship meetings. Don't we, Theron? I mean, man, you call me up. Let's go get lunch. "Well, I got to get my agenda out and I got to see when I can." It's terrible. One of my best friends is here today. It's awful. But that's how we are as North Americans. We're so scheduled and so regimented that we're probably like the priest or Levite because, man, I got to get down to my appointment in Jericho. I don't have time to take care of this person who God's put in front of me. Just being honest. We're too busy trying to keep up with the Joneses. I have been a Jones for 52 and a half years. It is not all that's cracked up to be, okay? Ha ha, ga-dooch, right? Martha welcomes Jesus and his disciples in. Is it 13 people? Is it 20 people? Are the 72 disciples that went on mission with Jesus with them? Like, it could have been an awfully large group of people in their home. She welcomes them in. They're sitting there at the in the living room, the living area, and she's off in the kitchen slaving and working, she's doing everything correct culturally. As the woman of the home, she's preparing food. She's doing hospitality to the nines. She's preparing everything to say, Jesus, we love you, and this is your home, and we want to serve you and honor you. But what's going on? Her little sister is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to what Jesus is teaching. Mary is not following or obeying or doing what she should be doing socially and culturally. Mary is the one being offensive right now. And there Martha is, there in that kitchen. Who here has been assigned a task or a job from your boss or maybe your parents? And you're sitting there stewing in your mind and heart, this isn't fair. My little brother, my sister, man, I'm twice as good of a worker as my coworker over there. And why do I always have to do the extra and go the extra mile? Whoever, who's been in that? All right, if your hand isn't raised, you're a liar. So, okay, we've all gone through that, where we're slaving over something. Now, it's Martha's fault. She's the one who invited Jesus in. And there she is, and she's all worked up. And we see it because once she comes out there, you know, Jesus is like, you're so worried about so many different things. But in her mind, and how's this going, who's she getting mad at? Yeah, her sister, but who else? Who's she talked to? Yeah. She doesn't go to her sister. She's not like Rosa and Lorna. Hey, Lorna, get in here. I need help. I've seen it with my kids. She goes straight to Jesus. And so when we go through hard times or when we think life is not fair, who are we usually blaming first? God. With reason. If he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and loving, then why do good things happen to bad people? That's a legit question to ask. If we don't ask that question, we're not being honest with ourselves. So she comes up to Jesus like, don't you care that my sister's left me to do all the work by myself? I mean, the gall of Martha to call Jesus out. I mean, he could easily be like, Martha, you're the one who invited me. You know. I mean, he doesn't. He, again, Martha, Martha. And I hear a rebuke, but with incredible compassion. The last thing Martha needs is to be cracked over the head with the shouldas, with a lot of shame. Should have already mastered everything. We kill ourselves with shame. But he does rebuke her. He's like, you are so worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. What is that choice? What is the choice that Mary made? What is that one thing Mary made? She wants to be close to Jesus. Mary understood it before any of the disciples. It's a love relationship with her heavenly Father through Jesus. The most faithful disciples weren't the 12 apostles. It was Mary of Bethany. It was Mary Magdalene and some of the other women. A little bit later on, Mary anoints Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. And Mary, this Mary is not the Mary who is a sinful woman. Jesus got anointed twice. One by a sinful woman, because at some point in time, a sinful woman encountered Jesus and his forgiveness and was so overwhelmed that she anointed Jesus' head and hair, and she was just overwhelmed by the grace and compassion and mercy of Jesus and his forgiveness. That's a lady, we don't know who her name. Some think it's Mary Magdalene. It probably isn't. But then we have this Mary right here. And I know it's confusing. There's Mary, Jesus' mom. Then there's this Mary. Then there's Mary Magdalene, okay? But we have this Mary here who is sitting at Jesus' feet because at some point in time, then or earlier, Mary of Bethany encountered the amazing love and presence of Jesus, and all she wanted was to be in his presence. And she spent a horrific amount of money on perfume. And Judas and the other disciples were livid with what she did because that money could have been spent and used for poor people. And Mary, she got it. Jesus is the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. He's the living waters. He's the fountain of life. He is my inheritance. He is everything. He is my good chosen portion. And if you look down, you'll probably, if you got letters here, you can go down and see all the footnotes in your study Bible. But she understood and realized Jesus is my portion of my life. He's more important than anything else. He's more important than life itself. And all I want to do is get close. I remember you sharing last week the story about one of your friends and their little two-year-old was like going around the legs. And finally the mom was like, what are you doing? It's like, I just can't get close enough to you. And I was like, ooh, that's a week early. But it's longing and desiring to be in the very presence of Jesus. And we've been created for that relationship. There's a couple of verses. One is Psalm 16:5, and it'll be on the screen. But Psalm 16:5, this is King David, and it's all throughout the Psalms, where David says in Psalm 16:5, he says, Lord, you are my portion, which means you are the source of life for me. You're the source of my happiness, my contentment, my strength, my comfort, my joy, my peace. You are the head of my life. You are my guidance, my direction. You're my healing. You're my assurance. You are my hope in this lost, dark, broken world. Now, we don't come to Jesus to get all those things. But that is the result of coming to Jesus. Because if we come to Jesus to get all the benefits of Jesus, we'll be highly disappointed. And it's not because Jesus isn't faithful. It's because this world is dark and we will have trials and tribulations. We'll have temptations. We'll be deceived. We'll be attacked. We'll make poor choices, and poor choices will happen that will affect us directly. And it's so easy to raise our fist against God and say, God, what are you doing? But that's where we have to humble ourselves and say, I don't understand. I don't see you. I don't even feel you. I don't sense you, but I trust you because you're good. There will be dark seasons of the soul. And if you haven't had one yet, you'll get one. But that's where we cling to Jesus' feet even tighter, saying, you're still my life. And as Job said, though he slay me, I will still praise him. Lamentations is another one, and it was written by Jeremiah. Jeremiah is considered the prophet of mourning. He was a prophet for almost 30 years. And guess how many converts he had? One. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem. He was imprisoned in a cistern. He never saw in his life the compassions and mercy of God, only destruction and judgment. And yet look what he says here in Lamentations 3. I'll read two verses that won't be on the screen, but verse 22 says, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Woof, man, if we could say that. Whew. I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. That comes from Jeremiah, one of the most amazing prophets ever. What is that one thing Mary chose? She chose Jesus. Psalm 27:4, I adopted it years ago as my life verse. It was written by David. Psalm 27:4, is it going to be on the screen, Taylor? Is it up there? Okay, good. This is King David. In the midst of a lot of tragedy, a lot of sinful mistakes, a lot of enemies, he says, I've asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire. And what is it? It's to dwell in the house of the Lord. That's to dwell in God's presence. The most amazing thing is there is no house of the Lord except for our bodies. This isn't the temple of God. This building's been consecrated to be God's, to be our gathering place for worship. But those who believe in Jesus are God's temple. So think about it. Holy Spirit indwells us. All the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. Mary adopted this verse. She became an incredible lover of Jesus.
because her number one desire is, I want to know Jesus, I want to see Jesus, I want to hear from Jesus, I want to worship Jesus, and I surrender all to Jesus.